Well, good morning. So nice to see you and so nice to be with you, to be in a place of worship, to be in God's holy and precious word. And today we have a text that really puts people in two spheres, and the Bible does that. We have light and darkness, and here we have life or death. And you've followed, I trust, the reading of this portion of Scripture that was just given. And I'm going to read again in verses 16 and 17. And probably as I'm doing that, wheels are turning in your head. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Now verses 16 and 17, which are our focus this morning, the Roman Catholic Church uses that to describe the difference between mortal and venial sins, and they get into purgatory and all those things. There are some other Christians that say that the issue here is that John is describing the unpardonable sin that was spoken of by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 and also in Luke chapter 12, where the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, accused Christ of doing the glorious things that he did by the power of Satan. And our Lord said that to accuse him of doing the wonderful things that he did, raising the dead, healing the sick, making the blind to see, and etc., etc., is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite heroes of the faith, recently departed. You probably know who that is because you may be carrying his Bible study book right there in front of you. Says that this particular passage is referring to God's discipline in removing a person in physical death because of their sin. Nobody could respect and love him more than me and appreciate his ministry more than me. And I do agree that that is a concept in Scripture. Obviously, we have even in the Old Testament, we have Moses who, because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded him to before Israel, committed a sin and God would not allow him to go into the promised land, but took him. You have the account of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. You have in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do the Lord's table, if you keep reading there, you'll find out that Paul says that there are those that are dead, have been removed because of their abuse of the Lord's table. So that concept is true, isn't it? But, I don't think that's what this passage is about, okay? So, of these interpretations, I think that a correct interpretation, and that's what I'm going to seek to uncover of this passage, has, as all passages do, great value for us this morning. And we're going to study it together as such. So you're going to have to keep your eyes propped open and your ears attentive and bear with me as I go through some mechanics here of different things. Because this studying it together, I think, will be beneficial for each one of us. Now, may I remind you that 1 John is built on the reality or the absence of sanctification. The reality of sanctification in your life and mine, or the lack of sanctification in our lives. What do I mean by that? Let's be reminded again, there is three parts to salvation. There is justification when we are considered not guilty by God Himself, the judge of all the earth, the righteous, holy God who is sovereign, and we are said not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to our account. And then we move from justification into sanctification. And sanctification takes place right now as we're living until we are glorified and made perfect. And so sanctification is this in-between time, if you want to call it that, in which we are to be growing in Christ, in which we are to be showing as lights to the world, in which we are to be the people of the living God, honored. We are to be priests, a holy priest, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession on the earth, because we have new hearts and new lives in Christ Jesus. And all three parts are God's work, so that we can say, if we are not in sanctification, listen carefully, then we have not been justified. We're not a justification either. Because whom He justifies, He sanctifies, and whom He sanctifies, He glorifies, according to Romans 8 and other passages. So John has laid down some contrasting differences in this book of those possessing true life, true salvation, with those who do not possess true salvation, even in the church, by the life the person is living. That's sanctification. In our text, call by contrast, either being in the realm of light, of life, L-I-F-E, or the realm of death. And John gives the particulars that are present in sanctification all through this work. I want you to flip back just for a moment to 1 John chapter 1, and when this dialogue began. And he says in verse 6, John 1, 6, if we say, which is a little phrase that has to do with this is what you profess in your life, but that doesn't necessarily hold true, because what we really do is examine our lives, right? He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, that is God, and yet walk is how we live, if we walk in the darkness, notice he says we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John continues beyond this to show the contrast of Christians from non-Christians through issues of sin, issues of love. Do we love God? Do we love the brethren? Issues of faith, issues of truth, issues of worldliness in our life. How attached we are to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he says in 2:15. To arrive at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Look at that verse. Notice carefully what he says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Here's a summary statement of God who promised us in Christ Jesus that we would overcome the world. Only Christians have the power to overcome this world of which Satan is the god of this world, and all of the sin and all of the deception, all of the confusion of evil that exist. And so when we get to chapter 5 and verse 13 again, he tells us why he wrote this book, so there's no confusion. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. How? You have passed the examination. You have looked at this carefully. You have analyzed what he has said. And you know that you have eternal life because there is no other explanation for who you are other than God has moved into your life, into your heart, and made you this new creature in Christ. And then John turns in closing this letter on how we who are in the fellowship of God should pray. Should pray. That's the closest thing that we can do in our fellowship with God is be constantly praying, and as we know, the Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, and everything we're supposed to turn things over to God, be anxious for nothing, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and all of those things that are there over and over again. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. Look with me there. I'm chapter 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's an amazing promise. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, by the way, because we are his children, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Again, an incredible promise. And then from this, we arrive at verses 16 and 17. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. This is the section that we are in, and I'm going to go now to begin to just implant in your mind what we call hermeneutically, how we study the Word. And the big issue here, big, big issue, as it is with all Scripture, is context, context, context. What is going on before? What is going on after this passage? What put John into the business of making this verse of Scripture pop out? So important. And so I'm going to put it in the, I put here scrutiny because I was looking for an S. But that's an organized system of thinking, you see, analyzing our approach. And I'm going to just use classic think through issues of who, what, where, why, when, how, etc. You see that. And that's a good way to approach any issue that you're trying to face. All right, so let's just start real quickly. In this passage, who, and I'm not an owl, by the way, at the who, is anyone here. He says anyone among Christians, and he's talking here in the framework of the church, isn't he? A local assembly who becomes aware of another brother. Here's the anyones. Anyone that becomes aware of a sinning brother. So we have two people, the anyone and the brother. And he says the what is committing sin. This is presented as a fact. The person is engaged in sin. It's not controversial, it's a fact. And the where, as John is focused within the body of the Christian local assembly, the church. And that's where the attention of Christ lies. And the when is during the process of living out the course of lives together. This is our time of sanctification. Very important time. When we are to be growing in Christ and to be found not in sin as this brother has been found in sin, but living a life that is manifesting the life of Christ in such a way that others see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then the why be concerned about this? Well, may I say that the church exists in the world, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, that to be a pillar and support of the truth. The church has a testimony, and that's one of the problems of the day in which we live, is the church has lost its testimony. The churches have a testimony of righteousness, of truth, of clinging to the Lord God Almighty. And so it's a repository, an oasis, as it were, for people to come and know Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why to be concerned. And how? We are told here and throughout Scripture, the ability to overcome is to hold our breath and toughen our situation and count to 10? No. Our ability to overcome is found exclusively in God. It's about leaning upon Him. Life is too hard for you and me. The problems of life and the sins that so easily beset us and all of that is way too hard for you and me. We have to have our confidence in the only one who can help us to overcome. And so that's why, back in John 5:4, who is it that overcomes the world? Who gives that victory? Our faith, he says. Our faith in Jesus Christ, our confidence is in Him, not in ourselves. So John presents a critical situation for the church, God's body, to respond to. That's what he's doing here. And in a particular, to salvage this brother through God's power. And back to verse 14, where he says there that this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so we are following on the heels of that promise of God concerning prayer. So now, let's begin with synthesis. Let's put the pieces together, looking at verse 16, and what appears to me, other and everybody else, a very controversial and difficult passage to understand. And what does he say? Verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. Let me just stop there for a minute. Apostates, that is, people that claim to have the faith, but yet don't have the faith, they fall away from it, are warned and found in God's church repeatedly. In fact, we have entire verses and even books of the Bible, 2 Peter and the book of Jude and the book of Galatians and the warnings of the book of Hebrews, etc., that are there, and the warnings by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. All of that is absolutely true. And there is a difference between a straying Christian, because we do stray. Remember, John talked about that in the first chapter of 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar and the truth is not in us. And he dealt with this issue from both sides. With the Pharisaical, legalistic mindset that's, oh, I'm not a sinner, I'm perfect. How ridiculous. On the other hand, he dealt with the fact that we do sin and what to do about it. All of that is true. And the point is that this brother here is a professing Christian, as seen in this context, and also in the various and sundry verses throughout the book of 1 John. But look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, as an example. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And again, the very context that we're in is dealing with the fact that brother is a term used loosely for all in the church who have a profession. It is not giving assurance or mandating their reality by their claim. Even our text does this again. It's the classification not by their title, but a classification of truth that is known by their life. You got me? Not by what we say we are, but by our life. And the term death is used here, also critical to understand. Is he talking about physical death, or is he talking about spiritual death? Physical death or spiritual death? This is very important to understand. By context, death is used multiple times in 1 John. And guess what? I believe, in fact, most of the text will show that every time it is used, it is speaking of spiritual death, not physical death. As an example, again, look back at chapter 3 again in verse 14. Notice what he says. We know that we have passed out of death, that's a realm, into life, that's a realm, because we, what? Love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He abides in the realm of death. He's moving to eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Those in life are moving towards eternal glorification in God. And so it is two separate issues. Now, in verse 5:16, if our passage is referring to physical death, it is therefore inconsistent with the rest of the context, and therefore such an interpretation, let me just say kindly, is very unlikely. Very unlikely. And so then we have the phrase here, committing a sin leading to death. Boy, is that confusing. Excuse me, I left out the not. Committing a sin not leading to death. What does that mean? Well, to add to the confusion, the words committing and a and leading, I don't think belong there. All right? I'll explain why. The word committing is the same word for hamartia, which is the word for sin. Only it is in the plural, and it's hamartano, which means that it is a sinning sin. So we could really correctly say sinning sin, not to death. Now, and you'll notice that I left out the A and the leading, and you'll probably look in your Bible there, and you will see that leading is in parenthesis, which means it doesn't belong there. It was added by the translators. So committing is really sinning. A is absent. It's not one sin. And leading doesn't belong there at all. It's been added by the translators trying to help us understand it, and they're confused, okay? The word committing is the same word, again, for hamartano, but it's plural. So, what we have is sinning sin. Let me say the whole sentence. If anyone sees his brother his brother sinning sin not to death. Let me say that again. If anyone sees his brother sinning sin not to death. What is death? It is a realm. In other words, he's sinning sin, but we don't think it's in the realm of a person that is in this realm of death. That's all he's saying. And so sinning sin not to death is a classification of sin objectionable to God, because all sin is unrighteousness. He's going to say that. Yet the not indicates the person's sin is not in the category of death. Or in other words, not in the category necessarily of someone who is unsaved. Are you following me? You're seeing this brother who's involved in sin, but it's not the trend of their life. It's not who they really are. And this is not the first time for this kind of distinction, by the way. Because let me show you another passage that gets people all stumbly. If you look back again at 1 John 3, look at verse 7 beginning, where he says, little children. And by the way, when he says little children, I think he's really talking to true Christians there. This is the whole business of sanctification. We are like little children. We are learning and growing in Christ. That's different than just calling them a brother. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is Christ or God, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, notice, practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. That means he cannot practice sin as a pattern of his life, as a trend of his life, showing that instead of having life, that he is in a condition of repeated sin, which, by the way, is what practices means. It's the Greek word poio, which means to band together. And so he's talking about it's a string, it's a type, it's a trend of the life. It means that the person is mastered by sin. It's a category of class or classification of being under sin as a trend of continuing lifestyle, because the person is not a new creature in Jesus Christ. They don't have a new heart, and so they're under sin. Now, let's not be too confused here, because a true Christian can and will sin. But, listen carefully, cannot be sinning sin to death, which is the right interpretation. I.e., this is impossible for one born again to be found in the sinning sin to death category. Look forward back in 1 John 5, even look forward to verse 18. John repeats this same idea. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about sinning sins again. He's not talking about that we're perfect, we've arrived in this life, such is foolish. And that is, again, early on at the very first chapter, is discussed there, that we sin, but it's not the trend of our life, and that's what he's talking about. So no one is born of God sinning sins, but he who was born of God, notice, keeps him. It's because of his power, and the evil one does not touch him. And he goes on to say, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's the difference. We, in the midst of a world that is steeped in death, moving towards an eternity separate from God, have life. Not a perfect life, but we have life. So, Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, translates this sinning sin to death this way. He says it is sin which does not tend towards death. It's not obvious that the person is yet unregenerate, in other words, having to do with the lifestyle and the practice of the person, and the bottom line of this being the condition of the person's heart. We have to be changed from the inside out. And what we see is what's on the outside, but that is a reflection of what's on the inside. And so John is bringing clarification for our intercessory prayers. He is saying, unless it is obvious this person by their life of sin has really not truly tasted of God's saving grace by their lifestyle, i.e. they are yet unsaved, then we can pray for them and expect, because that's what God just promised, expect God's gracious answer of restoration. Now you see, that is an effective intercessory prayer. And so John goes on and says, this again in verse 16 in the middle there, he says, he shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin, not to death. Now what is this? This is a straying Christian. He's not a slave to sin, but a true child who has wandered off the path. Now if you're a reader of Pilgrim's Progress, or you have at some point, and you if you haven't, you ought to read it. You know what Pilgrim did. He sinned and he got off in Doubting Castle. And there's a whole section in there about him in Doubting Castle and trying to get out of there. Well, that's exactly, I think, what we're talking about here. That this letter is about fellowship with God. That's why it started. I took you to chapter 1 and verse 6. Or a lack thereof, and the greatest degree of fellowship is going to be seen in our prayer relationship with God. Our dependence upon Him, our believing Him, our seeking Him, our knowing we are praying according to His will, which He says in verse 14. And the child of God should not want to pray anything that's outside of His will. Jump back with me, same writer, by the Holy Spirit, of course, to the Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John and verse 6. Gospel of John and verse 6, excuse me, chapter 6, not verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 39. Notice what our Lord says. This is the will of Him who sent me. What's Christ concerned about? The will of the Father. Repeats that over and over in the Gospels. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Even before the cross, you know what He prayed. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thine be done. And so He's all concerned about the will of God. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now that's why, over here in our text, that verse 14, that He promises that if we pray anything according to His will, and how do we know His will? We know His will from the Word of God, that He'll answer it. And by the way, He always knows best, doesn't He? We can have confidence in that. Praise His most holy name. And He's not going to let go of any of His children, even when they're found in sin. Now, He may scold us. He may whip the daylights out of us, so to speak. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 12? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Every son, not just a few, but every son. You want to get good and chastened, wander off the path. And if you're His, look out. Look out. He's not going to lose any of His sons. And He's going to bring you back to the path. And I think that's what we have here. And He says He shall ask. He shall ask. Back to our text. He shall ask. And then He says He will give them life. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? When if he belongs to Christ, he already has life by justification and the new birth. But here He says He'll give them life, which leads some of the group that believe that you can be in and out of your salvation. You can have salvation one day and lose it the next, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's refuted by other scripture, isn't it? Nothing can separate us if we're His from the love of God. Or John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's greater than all, no one's going to snatch them out of His hand. Do we believe that? Yes. And so, what is going on here? Well, God's will is behind us here. And He says He will give life. The word give is didymai in the Greek. And it's a broadly translated word, most often is translated give, but it's translated a lot of other things too. Make and provide and yield and bestow. And even in 1 John 3:23, I'm not going there, the word commanded in that text is the same word didymai. The idea is God is identifying the person in the sphere of life, in this sphere of fellowship, which is restored because by our sin we appeared residing in the sphere of death. If we are sinning, We have moved from the sphere what appears as life into the sphere of death. That's how terrible sin is. Now, I won't turn there for time, but it just suddenly struck on my little head here. The account of Jesus Christ when he washed the disciples' feet, that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And you know, remember, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash me. Wash my feet." And the Lord said to him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And so Peter, in his usual blurting out fashion, says, "Then wash my whole body." And the Lord Jesus said, "It's not necessary to wash your whole body. You are clean." And he talked about Judas, but not all of you. But you need to have your feet washed. What is he saying there? He's giving us the same picture, you see, of the restoration of fellowship. Why? Because Peter and all the disciples are still sinners. And you and I, even in Christ, are still sinners. We commit sins that we don't even know we commit. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is so important, that he's already covered. What do? We come repeatedly to him in our humility, in our dependence, and we say, "Lord, forgive me. I have sinned." And it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the life of sanctification is this continual dependence upon God to do for us and in us what is necessary to maintain this wonderful fellowship. Let me just get you to turn to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 1, because I think it's the same concept. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," what are we to do? "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." We're all vulnerable, in other words, and we need to be careful. But what is the idea here? Restore, it means to repair or bring back into, complete thoroughly, to get back in alignment or in the sphere of life from the sphere of death. To return spiritually to what is so desperately needed. Since we're close by, go back to Romans. Romans and that chapter 8, which is all about the Spirit of God. Chapter 8. Look at verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life," and that's what I want you to focus on. This is what we're talking about in 1 John. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ," that's a realm, "has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's the other realm. We're either in the Spirit of life or we're in the Spirit of death. And if we look over in chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." There's that same realm again, the Spirit of life. This is the place we want to remain. This is the place of restoration. Sin brings a breach in our fellowship with God. This is spoken of in other scripture. I won't turn there, but 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that when we are in a state of sin, that our prayers are hindered because that fellowship that we desperately need to maintain is temporarily broken. So back in our context of 1 John, this is seen again in chapter 3, and look at verse 14. Again, "We know," notice this, "that we have passed out of death," that's that realm, "into life," that's the the realm that we want to be in as God's people, because we, what? Love the brethren. He who does not love abides in the realm of death, in death. Very important concept. In fact, go forward again to chapter 5 and verse 12. Notice, this is just before our text. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, what does he have? He's in the realm of death. We want to be and must be in Christ in the place of life instead of acting like those that are in death. And if we are foolishly engaged in sin, we have restoration available back into the sphere of life. Now back to our passage in 5:16. Notice this latter part. He says, there is a sin leading to death. Or better said, leave the leading out of there. There is sin to death. What is he saying again? This is a state of sinfulness in which someone has benefited from the privileges of hearing God's truth. Because where are we? We're in the realm of the church here that he's talking about. They've been hearing God's truth, and they've even professed him, yet are unchanged. They have rejected Christ. In fact, 1 John 2:19, which is a very important passage, says of these, at least some of them, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So they went out from us to show they were not really of us. Now that is true of a lot of individuals that at one time had some sort of a profession of faith, and now it means nothing to them. They left the church and they don't care anything about the things of God and His Word. But it's also true of those that stick around in the church at times. In fact, the whole writing of Jude, that little book, is all about that. The apostates that are in the church, and they are troubling the church because of their lack. They have the name, they carry the name, but they have no life in and of themselves. Or really what we're saying, again, back in chapter 5 and verse 4 of 1 John, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's the issue, you see. It's not talking about perfectly, or they make no mistakes, but there is an overcoming. And beloved, if there's no overcoming, there's a problem there in that true relationship with God. They are still in the sphere of sin to death. Now I'm going to take you to one other place that is really controversial, but let's go there just for a moment. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, the book of Hebrews is a warning to Jewish Christians to continue in the faith and not go back to the old ways. It has a lot of semblance with Galatians. Hebrews 6, look at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All right, sounds real good up to that point. They've been right in there with everybody, soaking up the Word of God, it appears, in every sense of the word, and just really saying amen and all that. And then it says, and then have fallen away. That's apostasy. He says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And he goes on from there. This is a parallel to our situation of study. These once professing Christians are not merely along a path needing maturity. They have rejected the message and are hardened against it. They have denounced the faith and they have left. But others, again, yet remain in the church and they play the religious card, practicing a form of profession and yet have no possession because they are really unsaved. This is a dangerous thing. Do you see how dangerous this is? You see God's threat here through the writer of Hebrews, that it is impossible to restore them? Now, we're seeing the same thing from our reading, because we get back to our text. In the latter part of verse 16, he says, I do not say that he should make request for this. I do not say that he should make request for this. In other words, if you see somebody practicing or sinning sin to death, that's their trend, that's their lifestyle, that's what they're steeped in. He's saying, I don't guarantee to deal graciously with them and turn them around. I don't guarantee that. John doesn't say don't pray for them, but it is in a context where God is promising to answer prayers according to His will, but He's saying these are in an unsaved category, in a category of great peril, where there's no promise from God that prayer will be answered. Now let me just say this. We all know people like this. I do. Sadly, it breaks my heart. But I've known any number of people like this. And you know what? We still pray for them. Because as long as their heart is still beating physically, there's hope in Christ. But what he is saying here is that I'm not going to guarantee anything there. I'm not guaranteeing that. Like I am praying according to my will, because it's not according to His will that any of His own perish, right? And so we get to verse 17. We're in chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 17. And he makes this sweeping statement. All unrighteousness is sin. Let me just stop right there. There are several things to consider here in this dichotomy statement, really. And it's a warning to us about careless thinking. Some people involved in Christianity just have this casual kind of mentality about sin and all of that. You know, I did my thing, I accepted Jesus, and I'm just living my life like all the other reprobates up and down the street. No. Hasn't John told us that you're known by how you live your life? And by the way, that's no different than what the Lord Jesus said. Remember? By their fruits you will know them. And he also said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. He's all about relationship with God. And if you truly know Him, you're about first and foremost your relationship with God. Everything else comes behind that. And so, the warning here is about careless thinking. Thinking sin in our life, it's no big deal. After all, I'm a Christian and Christ died for my sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's true. But how can you who love Christ and recognize what an abomination sin is to God, what an offense it is to Him, and that it was our sins that put Him on the cross, have a cavalier attitude about sin? All sin is sin against God, whom we are told to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's top priority, isn't it? And so we dare not toy with sin. When he says all right unrighteousness is sin, that's what he means. Never feel easy about sin. We're not to dabble in it or excuse it. And I think that's the beauty of understanding. It's not just the mechanics, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that not every, 15 minutes we're pulling out 1 John 1:9. But we're trying to live pleasing to him. And when we have to pull out 1 John 1:9, we fall on our face before him. Lord, forgive me. And we know that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin, because sin is hideous and destructive and grievous and abominable to God. And the wages of sin, if outside of Christ, is death, separation eternally from God. And so here is God's grace, you see. Even though we will not be sinless in this life, God is so worked we can reside by his grace in the sphere of sin, not to death. That's what he says here. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. Praise God that there is, because all of us, the most spiritual one among us, is still a sinner. Saved by grace, saved by the power and the kindness and the pity of Almighty God. And again, what does that sphere look like? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's going to be the priority. And then when you don't, you fall on your nose and you will. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And he will. If you're his, he will, you will, if you're his. And that, you see, is the life that is overcoming. Back in chapter 5 and verse 4, our faith. Because it's all wrapped up in him. That's what the idea of faith is. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is not in us. Our faith is not in looking inside of us. Our faith is not what we did. Our faith is in Christ Jesus alone. To do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now I need to close. And in closing, I want you to look ahead to the last verse, verse 21 of this letter. Which if you don't understand what John is saying, this seems like it's, what in the world is he saying that for? But now you should understand why he's saying what he's saying. Little children, that's us in Christ Jesus. He's talking to those that really have a relationship with him. Guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Are there any idols around us? Good grief, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. I don't care what it is. It can be athletics. It can be your project at home. It can be a thousands of things. It can be your car. It can be a person. It can be anything. Anything that comes between us and our relationship with God and causes us to get off track at that point, you see, is an idol. And mark this, only a Christian can guard himself from idols. The world can't. They're consumed with their idols. Those idols become their God. It's what forms their life. But a Christian has the true and the living God, and he has the power of God. Idols are everywhere. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have some idols? Guard yourselves from idols. And I go back to that little phrase that's so precious out of Genesis 6. In a time when the world was in such a sinful mess, just like it is today, such that God destroyed every man, woman, and child, except for Noah and his family. And it says in the midst of that, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. That's a powerful, powerful statement. And that's what we want to do. We want to walk with God in our day. Guard yourselves from idols. Walk with God. Live in the sphere of life. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it is so clear, so wonderful, so clean and pure and holy, straightens out our mind and our heart, fixes our thinking on you. I pray your blessing, your mercy upon every person here and every person in the sound of my voice. Oh, that we might walk with you and live for you, Father. Live in the sphere of life. What a privilege it is, we sinners, to live in the sphere of life. It's moving towards being with you eternally in bliss. We praise you, Father, for your kindness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.